Next scripture is Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you may note that there is a verses 9 through 20, but there's also a note indicating that that section isn't in the earliest manuscripts that we have of Mark, so it's believed to be a later edition. So most believe that Mark ended his gospel at verse 8, and we'll be using that scripture in our sermon today and touching on that. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Let us pray. O Lord of all, we thank you that we do not have to live in silence, but we have your voice speaking into our lives, your word coming to us, your word of life. So help us now on this great and glad day to receive it with open hearts and minds, that your spirit will work in us to accomplish what your word wants to this day. We pray this for your glory. Amen. Nothing about Easter came as a surprise to Jesus. As he had predicted his suffering, so he had also promised his resurrection. Two Sundays ago, we were listening to him as he told his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He repeats that same promise two times in Mark's gospel. So it's not really as if his resurrection should have come as a complete surprise to his followers. And yet, according to the end of Mark's gospel, it does. The women who have come to the tomb witnessed it empty and encountered a heavenly messenger. They turn and flee. Words fail. Panic sets in. The last image we have is of the women sort of trying to grab the bottom of their dresses so they don't trip over them as they run away from the tomb. And then the screen goes dark and the credits roll. The way that Mark ends his gospel has always been a puzzler, especially compared to the ways that the other gospels conclude. In those, Jesus appears to his disciples, talks to Mary Magdalene, meets a couple of followers on the road to Emmaus, shares a breakfast on the beach. But in the Gospel of Mark, we're left with a more ragged finale. Maybe, as many have argued, this is Mark's way of inviting us, the listeners, the recipients of this good news, to participate in the ongoing mission of Jesus and his ministry. The fact that we're here today gathered in Brian's Road to worship the risen Lord and meet the risen Lord is solid confirmation itself that the story didn't end at the tomb. So there's that way of looking at it. Plus, we can safely assume that the people to whom Mark was writing probably knew about the other parts of the story themselves already, such as a resurrection appearance or the ongoing mission and ministry of his disciples and Jesus' promise to come again. In fact, their community of believers, which was brought into existence by the spread of the gospel, was itself evidence that Jesus' promises were true. They could rely on his word. What he said would happen had happened. He had said that he would rise again. Promise made, promise kept. There's a writer and theologian named Lewis Meads who says, yes, somewhere people still make and keep promises. They choose not to quit when the going gets rough because they promised once to see it through. They stick to lost causes. They hold on to a love grown cold. They stay with people who have become pains in the neck. They still dare to make promises and care enough to keep the promises they make. I want to say to you that if you have a ship, you will not desert. If you have people, you will not forsake. If you have causes, you will not abandon. Then you are like God. See, when you're faithful to the promises that you have made, you reflect the character of God, whose faithfulness is revealed in Jesus Christ. I think of Paul's affirmation in one of his letters to the church in Corinth, where he says, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." God's word is reliable. He called Abraham and promised that through him he would bring blessing to all nations on earth and across time. In his journey with his people Israel, God was faithful to his word, and in the person of Jesus Christ, God fulfilled his promises by sending the world a Savior. So promise making and promise keeping are part of the very nature of God and the character of God. Promise making, promise keeping, what he's doing in the world and in our lives. And Easter is the supreme and most decisive act of God's faithfulness, his reliability to humankind and to the world. There's a Christian recording artist named Carolyn Arends, and she recalls a jubilant Easter service at her church one Sunday where the pastor said something that she said stopped me in my mental tracks. He said, "The world offers promises full of emptiness, but Easter offers emptiness full of promise." She goes on to say, "Empty cross, empty tomb, empty grave clothes, all full of promise." If I were writing the Easter story, she says, I don't think I'd choose emptiness as my symbolic gesture. What is it about God that makes him so favor this kind of paradox? I guess this is what we should expect from the servant king, the God who decided that the best way to save the world was to let it kill him. I don't understand the way God thinks, but on those days when I feel hollowed out and broken, half dead even, it makes me glad to remember that for Easter people, even death is full of promise. The empty tomb signals a promise fulfilled. Jesus had told his disciples that he would be raised. But the empty tomb also signals a promise that's still unfolding because his mission of the kingdom of God goes on and continues. And Jesus, we learn, refuses to carry out this mission without those disciples. The messenger at the tomb says to the women, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Just as he told you. Just as he told you. Words of promise. Words to individuals, right, who had failed to live up to their promises. Especially Peter. "Even if all fall away, I will not." even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same, all of them. Promises made, promises not kept. When that hostility that killed Jesus eventually came closer and closer to the disciples themselves in various ways, they abandoned him, denied him, fled, we're told. But he overcame their failure by his promise, his faithfulness to his own promise. He had said, "But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Lo and behold, he now has. Promise made, promise kept. Now, why Galilee? Well, partly because that was where the whole mission began. Remember the beginning of what Jesus was doing? That's where they had experienced the fullness of this kingdom life that he was preaching and teaching and practicing. That's where the mission to the nations was launched. And that, too, is the place from which the disciples and the women came. This was their home turf. It was the place of their daily activity and routine. After the years of being with Jesus, when they thought of Galilee, they didn't think primarily of rest and relaxation. They thought of ministry and mission. They thought of the kingdom of God on the move. So for the risen Jesus to meet them again in Galilee must mean that the reign of God is still intact, that it wasn't done or defeated. But how could they still be part of it? After all their fear, their failure, and their flight. Would this reunion with Jesus be his opportunity to rebuke them and fully disown them? Maybe this would be his opportunity to pronounce judgment completely on their disloyalty. So perhaps they wondered, what would await them when they came face to face with risen Jesus? Well, what would await them, what waited for them, was forgiveness. Rather than rejection, they got reconciliation. Jesus, notice, doesn't tell them that they've gone back to Galilee so that he can do a historical rewind. His plan isn't to go back to where it all started, and this time I'm going to pick some disciples, some new ones, who are going to be more reliable, more faithful, more teachable, more trustworthy. His resurrection doesn't mean that he's taking this cosmic redemption project called the reign of God and starting it all over. Instead, it means that Jesus is redeeming his disciples' past and opening the door to a different future, their future, the world's future. This, we're told, is the kind of God who raised Jesus from the dead and is making all things new through him. As Lewis Smead says, God offers two answers to our deepest anxieties. He is a forgiving God who recreates our pasts by forgiving them. He is a promising God who controls our future by making and keeping promises. By forgiving us, he changes our past. By promising, he secures our future. Forgiveness and promises. And when we think of the future, that's where we see Jesus going in our scripture passage here today. In one respect, that's where his disciples have always been in relation to him. Remember when he first summoned them to go with him? Follow me. Follow me. The Greek term means to come after or behind someone. So from the beginning, the proper place for a disciple is behind Jesus or after him. Jesus is out ahead of them somehow, even when they're not able to see him or know it as fully. So one preacher's captured it well when she says, if Jesus goes ahead of us in death, can there be any doubt that he will be there ahead of us wherever life may take us? Is that true? If Jesus goes ahead of us into death, can there be any doubt that he will be there ahead of us wherever life may take us? So continuing this Easter story requires, doesn't it, that we go forward. According to Mark, those who want to park themselves in the present and just sort of hang out at the empty tomb forever, spend most of their time there, will miss out on the fullness of Easter and the depth of Easter. It always takes us forward. And that's because Jesus is already out front, already occupying the future, according to Mark. He isn't locked way back there in the past so that if you want to meet him, you need to somehow get back there to the dusty roads of first century Palestine. He isn't just hovering over or around us, peeking in or popping in occasionally from time to time. No, we're told if we want to meet Jesus and know Jesus, then we'll have to get up and do like those disciples did. Get up and go forward. Go forward as individuals. Go forward as a church. That's because the place where we'll see Jesus and meet Jesus in our lives are in the fulfillment of his promises to us. That's most of all where we meet him and experience him. This is an exciting time of the year for college basketball fans with March Madness going on. That includes myself. There's a pastor who tells about an experience he had a few years ago when Baylor and Gonzaga were playing in the national championship game. He was rooting for Baylor and was watching the broadcast while also texting with friends. They were in this chat group together. There came a point in the game where Baylor took out one of its key players, and the other team started to make a run. So the pastor was infuriated. He told the others there in his text or chat, "I can't believe they took him out. This isn't going to go well from here." Until someone else, one of his friends in the group, asked him, "What are you talking about? That player was just put back in the game." See, what had happened was that he didn't realize there was a lag in his internet connection. So he was getting the audio live, but the video was a little bit behind that. So the announcer saying the player made the shot, and on his screen, the player's still dribbling around with the ball. And as the game went on, it started to get worse. Like I said, what he was seeing on the screen was behind what had already happened, what was being announced to him. What was even more interesting was that he decided not to log out and then log back in and try to fix the lag. Instead, he chose to let it stay there and watch it that way, he said, because he trusted the announcer's voice about what was going to happen, how it would turn out. He knew the announcer wasn't going to lie. He knew that the announcer's voice preceded what would happen. So he let him speak. And then he sort of waited his way forward to see it happen. It was an interesting case, he points out, of a word from the future coming into the present that helped him sort of make his way forward. I believe that's the way it really is with Jesus' promises to us when we consider it. His word comes to us from one who is already out ahead of us, we're told, occupying this future that he's already made possible through his death and his resurrection, his suffering for our sins, and his being raised to new life. Jesus continues the work of God's kingdom, and he calls us forward to participate. And it's usually going to be in your Galilee or my Galilee, which normally means our home turf, the places where we spend our daily activity and routines, the people among whom we usually share life, that Galilee, whatever it is for you and for me. So we're told that no matter your sins or your shortcomings, your failures or your flight, his promises are trustworthy and true. Though we fail, his word does not. His word is what lasts, we're told. His word really is what takes our defeats and our disappointments and our denials of him, whatever form that takes, and turns it into a new way forward. I like the way that preacher Phillips Brooks once put it when he said, you must learn, you must let God teach you that the only way to get rid of your past is to make a future out of it. God will waste nothing. Let him take your past and somehow make a future out of it. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. Those were the words of the messenger. There you will see him, just as he told you. Just as he told you. Promise made, promise kept. Those are words of promise. His promise to meet us, his promise to be with us, his promise to lead us, his promise to restore us, his promise to raise us. Consider his promises. His promise to return to us, his promise to raise us, his promise to make all things new, his promise, because I live, you will live also. Let's pray. Promise-making and promise-keeping God, thank you for the reliability of your word. Thank you for your power to take our past and make a future out of it, to take our sins and forgive us and restore us and put us on a new path forward. We thank you for your promises. We pray that you help us to claim them in our lives and rely upon them and live by them day by day. Each of us in our Galilee, wherever it is that we're called to participate in and share in and continue the work of your kingdom for your glory. We pray this in your name. Amen.